I'm sure you've all brought your Bibles with you, and if you care to turn to it, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 3 this morning. We should be looking at that particular section of the Scriptures along with many others. And as I ask you to turn to that passage, I remind you that on Sunday morning, I brought to your attention that during these morning sessions, we would be considering a number of the major doctrinal themes to be found in this remarkable letter that the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth. The book contains implications or suggestions that there were four letters written, but we have only kept two. There are only two which have been preserved for us, and those were the two that obviously God, through His Holy Spirit, intended that we should have. We needn't worry about any of the implications within the Scriptures of anything else. But what we do have within this first epistle are very clearly some of the most major doctrines which concern the people of God and the church of God during this present generation. We're going to look at that in just a moment, and I just want to say one introductory thing that perhaps our dear brethren here may not recall the fact, but it's been a great privilege to be associated with Park of the Palms almost from its very earliest days. I shall never forget setting out from down around Hollywood or Fort Lauderdale with our dear brother Frank. I don't know if even he can remember it, but he drove me all the way up here to the park on an occasion when I was visiting there over 20 years ago. In those days, the takeover of the park area here was very fresh. Our brethren were deeply involved in a lot of decision-making and many matters of considerable concern. And as we journeyed together, enjoying the fellowship, so I recalled and wondered about this particular place. And I never knew that as a quarter of a century would pass, we would have such a long-standing association with it. We count that a privilege, a joy. It's been a tremendous pleasure to come back again and again. And you know, your fame is spreading afar. During the past two or three months in England, two different people in different places have come up to me and said, well, we've been out to Park at the Palms, or we understand you're going to the park again. And so your reputation is moving not only around the whole of this country, but over to the old country of Britain, across the pond, as you call it, and doubtless it will embrace the world. So this is a very, very favorite little spot here upon the face of the earth. And we give thanks to God for what He is doing here. We hope that you're going to enjoy your times. I can tell you that I don't know of a place like it in all the different countries across Europe that I travel to and visit. I don't know of any place, in fact, I hardly know of a place like it throughout many other parts of North America. I know there are one or two similar things, and I've been to one or two of them, but this is something special. So I know you're going to make much of it and enjoy it. Those who live here, those who visit, of course, those of you who live here are the envy of all the others, but we won't hold that against you, because one day we shall share a greater glory. Now, I'm going to read these few verses of Scripture because our time is seriously limited. And they are to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Many years ago, I heard the story about a certain man who, a preacher who was given to exaggeration. Now, that's apparently one of the faults of most preachers, so I'm told, that they sometimes call something which is 10 100, or something which is 100, they'll call 1,000. And this man was apparently had a great weakness in this direction. And somebody who listened to him from time to time didn't appreciate that weakness. And he said to him one day, he said, you know, he said, you exaggerate terribly. He said, oh, no, I don't. But he said, you do. He said, I don't. Well, he said, I tell you, you do. And the next time you come here, whenever you preach, I'm going to cough. So he said, I'll sit at the back, and whenever you exaggerate, I'll cough. And when the man came the next time, the preacher, he spoke on Samson. He said, Samson was a mighty strong man. No coughing. And he said, he went out one day, and he said he caught 300 foxes. Still no coughing. That's in the book. And he said, the preacher, those foxes, they had tails 30 feet long. Preacher said, you know, it crosses my mind that maybe I read somewhere that them tails were only 25 feet long. And on another sentence he said, you know, it's possible that there was yet another Bible concordance or commentary I looked at. And them tails were only 20 feet long, he says, but I don't care if our brother gets whooping cough. Them tails are not getting any shorter. Well, when you talk about exaggeration, you could really apply it to this particular theme, what we're going to talk about this morning. The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Because judgment is mentioned a great deal in the Word of God, and not least in the New Testament. And yet the word judgment has a variety of different applications and interpretations. It does, of course, at times mean the total condemnation, which is virtually the harsh judgment, destruction, falling upon those who have disobeyed the gospel of God. But there's another meaning of the word judgment, which means assessment. It means to estimate and to understand what is in a particular action or event or position or relationship. Another interpretation of the word is discernment. And you will notice that each of these will come into the different scriptures we look at. In the Scofield Reference Bible, you will find that there is a reference made to 7 different judgments mentioned in the Word of God. Other scholars have decided that there may be 8 or 9 or even more. A lot depends upon your particular interpretation. But if we take those 7 indicated through the Scofield notes, the first major one is the judgment which took place at Calvary. Hallelujah, when the Christ of God put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. In an office of our assemblies in Bucharest in Romania, there is a painting, painted by hand, and it shows a lake, and or even a large sea. And underneath it are the words, I have cast thy sins into the depths of the sea. And right in the middle of the lake, you see standing up a pole, and on it, a crude notice. No fishing allowed. It's made an impression upon me each time I've been into that room. And I've been there many times to discuss with the leading brethren of that country many aspects of the Word of God in a land which suddenly erupted, as we saw on Sunday night, with both startling turnings of events and tragedy in many lives, and with all the potential of the future. But the fact is, it records in that picture the wonderful truth, as our brother mentioned in prayer, that our sins have been forgiven. That judgment which fell upon Christ at Calvary was all the vengeance of a holy God upon human sin, rebellion, and discord. And through that one supreme act, concluding, finalizing all the millions of sacrifices which had gone before, he put away our Lord Jesus Christ's sin once and for all, as Hebrews 10 verses 6 and 9 tell us. And therefore, dear friends, the first judgment we see where it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary and put away sin forevermore. Secondly, there is another judgment that should take place in the lives of believers day by day. The daily walk with its cleansing, with its keeping short accounts with the Lord, recorded both in 1 Corinthians 11, where it's referring to the table of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But do you notice that it says we should judge ourselves and not one another? There is a very, very delicate point here that too often we can point the finger at other people, we can see the shortcomings of others. But the Word of God clearly indicates that here is the place for personal examination, for keeping ourselves right before the Lord. It's also recorded in Hebrews chapter 12 that if we were to come under the judgment, we come under the chastisement of the Lord. And sometimes the hand of God is upon His children to chastise them in order to purify them, in order to lift off the burdens, the weights and the sins which so easily beset us, as in Hebrews 12 verse 1. And so the work of God in chastising children is to enhance, is to exercise, is to develop this self-judgment, this self-cleansing process, which should go on day by day. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where the reference is made, he that hath this hope, what hope? Which it says in verse 2, that we shall see him and be like him. The one that has this living hope purifies himself, cleanses himself. And in 1 Timothy we have, it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your salvation. And part of that working out is the self-cleansing process or self-judging process. And in 1 John 1, we are also reminded that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And there is a daily judgment where we step out of line, where we are conscious inwardly that we are not right with the Lord. An unkind word, an improper attitude, a failure of a duty, a disobedience in some smaller or larger issue, something which we know comes as a cloud between us and the Lord in fellowship. Thirdly, there is then the ultimate judgment, which I shall deal with a little bit more fully in just a moment, the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, recorded in the words that we've just read. Number four is when Israel, the elect Israel, will be judged according to Ezekiel chapter 20. Let me just read one or two of those words to you, so that we will have that in perspective as we consider these things a little bit further. In verses 34 to 36, if any of you want to turn to them, you will find these words, and this is what he says. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. And there he is speaking of that elect Israel who will be drawn out of the nations in that coming day, and they too will be prepared for his presence. That is something quite distinctive for God's ancient people in a coming day when he will deal with them in order to bring them into the fullness of his presence and all the abundance of his promises. In Matthew 25, clearly, the nations are going to be judged. You know the lovely parable with the sheep and the goats and how the Lord will judge the nations. That's a very solemn occasion, because as the nations have rejected the Lord, so the Lord will deal with the nations. There have been those who have, like the communist nations of the past, as an official, harsh, brutal policy, they have turned their back on the Lord. And there will be a day of reckoning, not only the communist nations, but down through the centuries of time, how God has shown himself to be sovereign in the affairs of this world. And he alone is the one who will judge the nations. And yet another judgment we have reference to in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And that refers to the occasion of the judgment of fallen angels. Many of us know this scripture, but I remind you of it just so that we have these judgments in focus. And here in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And for those who have disobeyed him, who have completely broken his will, who have gone against the mind and the wisdom and the love and the purposes of God, there is only one outcome. They are reserved for judgment. And these fallen angels, along with another scripture in Jude, verse 6, which bears the same teaching. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Our Lord is going to be sovereign in these affairs. And finally, we all know that greater passage in Revelation 20. The great white throne, when the godless and the unbelieving and those who have rejected the things of God and the salvation of God will stand before him and the books will be opened. And they will hear that solemn pronunciation, that proclamation over their lives, depart from me. I never knew you. These are solemn things. But then a judgment day is a solemn thing. I was talking to a friend of mine who had been for years in education, man who has now turned within education and to become quite an outstanding computer expert. But he has two sons. And I was speaking to him a few weeks ago asking about his older boy. And he said, well, we've had some very real disappointment. He said our particular son, Daniel, was making his preparations for the more of a year past for vital examinations that would take him into university. And he failed miserably. And all he has managed to pick up are the tattered ends. And he said, we feel it keenly, my wife and I, because we're both in the business. Namely, they are both teachers. And when you are in the profession of education and your own children fail at the moment when it matters, that hurts. It cuts deeply. And how frequently that refers to those moments in life when there is an evaluation, a weighing up, a checking out of what we are and what we've done. And in this particular case, it is what we've done. There is going to come a time, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's within the whole context of this letter, when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the expression used in Romans chapter 14, and I will come back to it in just a moment. But we shall each one of us give an account of ourselves to God. Let us notice the certainty of this judgment. Now, there are those Bible scholars and exponents who would have us to believe that this judgment is taking place during the process of life and there is no final moment at all. That is to confuse the issue. The Word of God is very clear about this, and it's particularly taken up in parabolic form. Our Lord spoke the parable recorded firstly in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Where you read about a king who took a journey into a far country and he entrusted his servants with a talent. The Gospel of Luke records it equally, but this time it's not a king but a nobleman. And he does similarly. He takes a journey away and he entrusts his servants with talents. I have no need to remind us, each one of us who loves Christ this morning, not only of the joys and the privileges of being his, but of the solemn responsibilities. That we have not only been saved, gloriously saved, and brought into all the fullness of his salvation, into the abundance of his resources, into all the riches of his promises, into all the equipment of his presence, into all the totality of God's provision. We are a rich and wealthy and abundantly blessed people. We have a fullness beyond anything that the wealthiest of this world can ever know. The unsearchable riches of Christ. But with those possessions and with those privileges come all the solemn responsibilities. We live in a day in which so many of our modern generation want to pick up all the privileges. They want all the advantages. They want all the things which are going for them, but they don't want responsibility. They don't want to face up to those things which may curtail their activities and insert a discipline which they reject. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is something which our brethren in Eastern Europe have had to accept. Many of us have felt sorry for them under the discipline of a godless authority year after year. Personally, I have said it has been desperately tough. As I stood with them in that island of legality in the 60s and the 70s, every time I visited those countries, sometimes for weeks and months on end, I found the pressure crushing. And when I came out finally from these countries after weeks of being with them, I could only breathe a sigh of relief and thank God that I could get out again. But my heart was there, under the burden of what these brethren and sisters were suffering. The restrictions, the shortages, the isolation, the pressure, the innuendos, and especially those who carried a little authority. Those were particularly the targets of these innocuous and shocking leaders of communism. But the fact was that in their pressure they were learning to lean upon God. And every day-by-day issue became a prayer target. They were being forced onto their knees again and again. And I often remind some of my fellow travelers to the kingdom, when I'm moving around our Western world with its ease and they are afflicted with problems, as many of you are, that these afflictions, wayward children, unconverted partners, afflictions of disease, terminal problems, and many other things, they are not casually and carelessly placed upon us by a loving Father who doesn't care, but by a loving Father who does care. And he is seeking to produce through those trials and afflictions the very qualities and the Christ-likeness of learning to lean upon him. Learning to bring them to the Lord in prayer. Learning to find his grace. Learning to tap those hidden resources. Learning to drink at the deeper fountains of life, of hope, of courage, of truth, and of power. And as I think of those believers in Eastern Europe, this is where they were forced to be. Sometimes God forces us in the corner in order to produce those qualities. But let me go on quickly to say that these people invested with these talents had a responsibility. I'm sure you have heard the interpretation where the Lord said, "Occupy till I come." A more literal translation is, "Go and do business till I come." Why? It's a modern connotation. Long before the times when it was a bartering world, a world where you took so many goods and you transferred them or bartered them for other goods, we are now living in a financial system where we have introduced the banknotes and they have the credibility and the backing and the authority of a government that issues them and promises to pay on the basis of that note. Because it's a question of investing in order to produce more. And you notice the wisdom and the integrity and the accuracy of our God in these things, that he understood even our age and generation from 2,000 years ago when those words were expressed in the Word of God by our Lord. And so our God is the God of the ages, and he sees what we are living in. Occupy, do business until I come. Invest the talent. Use what God has given you. And later on this week, at the end of this week, on Friday, I'm going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is part of the talent. It is the part of God's investment in you. And how are you using it for him and his glory and his kingdom? And so, brothers and sisters, here you see the challenge of this. that after a certain time the king came back and he caused his servants to give an account of what they've done with the talent, with the investment of God. The nobleman in chapter 19 of Luke does the same. It's the same principle, it's the same teaching, it's the same idea. It is accounting day. It is stock taking. It is the end of the year assessment or balance day. You can call it by a dozen different names in modern terminology. The idea, the principle, the fact, the day, the finality is the same. It will come. And that day, as it's recorded here in verse 13 of chapter 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, will declare it. God has given us time split up into seconds, minutes, hours, and days. It is more frequently the word day which is used, this time span, in the word of God than any other. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And so on. And that day is coming. Not to be feared, not to be shunned, not to be hated. I know when I was going through my schooling, I loathed the idea of examination days. Because I was no good in exams, under the tests, under the real tension. I couldn't get out what was there. And I'm glad that in many of our educational systems in Britain, we have introduced not the exam day, but the assessment method, which is an assessment of a person's educational record right the way through their years of study, and gives a far clearer, sounder, fairer understanding. But that assessment is equally true in the life of the believer. And that great day will come. Hastening on, I want you to notice what happened to these, and as recorded in chapter 3, these children of God, invested by God with their talents. Will you notice what that was? In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, I'll only touch on this superficially today. I'll come back to it more fully on Friday, because here we are in the chapter concerning the gifts of the Spirit. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, it says this, "For but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for mutual profit." Every believer is given not only the Holy Spirit, but the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The working, the demonstration, the activity, the outworking of the Spirit's presence. Now that is very important, because it means that to each of us in our ability, we are to give an account. The Holy Spirit and His manifestation is given to every one of us, that it will be demonstrated in the life which follows. More about that as we come into it later in the week. But here is the certainty of the basis upon which we face that coming day. According to our ability. Not what we have not, but what we have. And notice then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about the stewardship of the mysteries of God. Stewardship is a solemn responsibility. It means carrying for God and in His name that which is entrusted to us. In the human realm, there's stewardship. But let me just mention it in passing, that here it requires faithfulness, reliability, dependability, trustworthiness. Haven't you met, as I have met, the fickleness of the unreliability of so many of the human race? How many people give their word that they're going to do something or be somewhere or fulfill a job, and they don't? That should not be found amongst the people of God. One of my privileges has been, as I've turned up again and again in the heart of Europe, because of the necessity to be discreet how we communicated, so that we didn't tell the communist authorities all that we were doing. We would send a message in a kind of a guarded or even a coded form. And often the Christians were utterly amazed when I got there. Only 3 weeks ago I sent a telegram into Romania, but because of the upheaval, the postal service wasn't working. I was expecting two or three brethren to meet me at the airport, but the plane was late and took over 4 to 5 hours late, and I arrived in Bucharest airport at midnight in the middle of January with sub-zero temperatures and a pretty lonely experience. Nobody there to meet me. And I had to decide what to do. But in a remarkable way, the Lord provided for me, and I got a lift on a coach or a bus going up into the town in the mountains where I wanted to get to. And I booked into this hotel at 4 o'clock in the morning. He looked at me rather puzzled. What did I want a bed for at 4 o'clock in the morning? But I did. And at 8 o'clock the next morning, I was up. I managed to get a taxi. And I made my way out to the brother where I wanted to go, one of the most responsible people in the country. And when I rang the bell and he opened it, he looked at me and he blinked. Where have you come from? I had given my word in the telegram. He got the telegram the night before that just as I should have been landing at the airport, the telegram was delivered to him, but he was over 150 miles away and couldn't get there. But you see, we keep our word, reliability. But hastening on, let me just quickly summarize these things. And to each according to their measure of faith. That is very clearly implied in this particular interpretation. It's according to our ability, our reliability, and to our credulity. O ye of little faith, the Lord said to his disciples. Are we amongst those? Though the vision tarry, wait for it, for that which shall come will come, and he will come again, and we shall have that day. Quickly then, the last few minutes, the character of this judgment. I want you to notice that each person's work will be manifest. It's going to be publicly demonstrated the way we have lived here on earth. Our lives will be open like a book. There will be no hiding. There will be no tucking away, no secret recesses. It will all be made absolutely open and publicized as we have here. Each one's work will become manifest. And then the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And so each person's work will be tried, tested, proven, and we should see the quality. I don't need to remind you of the wood and the hay and the stubble consumed in the flash, the gold and the silver and the stones, which take so much preparation. Dr. Campbell Morgan, when he was asked what was the secret of his abiding ministry, he said, work, hard work, and more hard work. He had 4 sons. They all went into the ministry. And one of his grandsons was asked, do you intend to go into the ministry? No, he said, I plan to work for a living. It's a matter of attitude, isn't it? But will you notice one thing more? That each person's work will be rewarded. That is a thrilling fact. It's going to be tested by fire. Verse 13, of what sort it is. And if it endures, he receives a reward. And there are many rewards. There is the assortment of rewards. The words of divine approval, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is a promotion to greater responsibilities as recorded in the parable of Luke 19. The one talent which had gained 10 more, he was given authority over 10 cities. The one that gained 5 was given authority over 5 cities. Are they metaphorical? Are they literal? According to 1 Corinthians 6, this same letter, the Lord says through the apostle, do you know that the saints will judge the world? Therefore, how can you take one another to law? A brother against a brother, and before unbelievers. Therefore, why not accept suffering as before? So, dear friends, I must hasten to a conclusion. There are crowns of reward. Crowns, an incorruptible crown, for faithfulness and for discipline. There is a crown of life to those who endure temptation. A crown of rejoicing for soul winning in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's a crown of glory for the faithful shepherds in 1 Peter 5. There's a crown of righteousness to all who love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. These are the rewards, my dear friends. And I conclude in this very hurried summary the challenge of this judgment. What does it mean? First and foremost, it is a challenge to every one of us as to the inner condition of our lives and our relationship to the Lord. This is the measuring rod of it all. What type of treasure are we laying up in heaven? What are we preparing for that greater day? The wood, the hay, the stubble? It matters little whether you're a resident here and in your final years, whether you're in middle life, whether you come from further afield, whether there's a record in your life, a great and wonderful devotion. Every one of us, we're going to face this moment. And ultimately, it will be the inner quality of our relationship to life, to Christ, which counts. And equally, though the inner man should be renewed day by day, the outer man may be perishing, as we are told in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. And where it says, I delight in the law of the Lord in the inward man. And finally, what sort of testimony to our fellow believers? This letter, as we shall see a bit later on when I consider the challenge of modern idolatry. Are we a stumbling block? Are we a hindrance to our fellow believers? Or are we a help? One of the most wonderful, inspiring features I've always found about coming to the Park of the Palms is the remarkable cooperation, coordination, the mutual help and assistance of the team of permanent residents here, sharing with one another, helping one another, caring for one another, working together with the Lord. You are a wonderful testimony and inspiration to many who come here, and our prayer is that it may long continue. We pray that God will keep you and that the enemy will not be allowed to interfere with this wonderful relationship that exists. There is a heavenly atmosphere in this place. And at the same time, those of us who are permitted and privileged to come in and go out, to taste a little of this, to take with us something of the fragrance, might it be as we go back to our various fellowships, assemblies and churches, to take something of the awareness that each one of us is hastening to that day when we shall meet him, and the books will be open and we shall be assessed, or that we may be unashamed at his glorious coming. A brief prayer. Father, thou hast heard what we have shared together before thee. Thou art the judge of all the earth and will do right. But essentially, as we stand before thee in that greater day, not to be judged for our sins, for they have been so totally dealt with by our wonderful and glorious Lord at Calvary, cleansed, justified forever. And yet, O Lord, we know a day when we shall give an account of the deeds performed in the body, or that we shall be found worthy and unashamed before thee. Grant to us, O Lord, thy grace, all your help to that end, and we bring our morning praise and worship and thanksgiving in that most precious and lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.